This Song of Solomon is about the love of the Saviour for his church. We may consider the church of a whole, as one, but seeing that the church is made up of individuals, we may seek these things to be true in our own individual lives. And verses 7 and verses 8 speak, on the one hand, of the words that we as those who love Christ would use, and verse 8 of that which he uses about us. We say of Christ, O thou whom my soul loveth. He says of us, O thou fairest among women. And there he does refer to the church, refers to the church of his people as his bride, the church as a whole. So here is the mutual love. And may each one of us enjoy such love. May there be times of fellowship with the Saviour, and he eliciting from us our words of worship, the feelings of our heart. May these things bind us together to the Saviour of the church. So verse 7 says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Now, not where he eats, but where he feeds the flock. That's us. And where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Life consists of ebbing and flowing. And we need to rest from the noonday heat. And he leads his people. We understand the picture of the shepherd taking the sheep from the hot white places into the shadows. And we ourselves are in great need of being in the shadow of the Saviour's loving care, in the heat and burden, or the burden and heat is the scriptural expression, the burden and heat of the days of which our lives are made up. Tell me, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now that's difficult, because the meaning seems to be that we don't want to be feeding next to anyone but the Lord himself. We don't want any substitutes. But a substitute can't be his companion, can it? So perhaps that isn't the best word. I don't know. But what he's saying here is, we desire at all times to be feeding close to the Lord Jesus Christ, to feel the great power and warmth of his love towards us. And we want no substitutes, no substitute philosophies, no substitute of anything, pastimes, wealth, but we want no substitutes to come and keep us from the love which is in Christ. The scriptures tell us that we know nothing as we ought to know. It's a good principle to know in life that whatever we know, there are more things to know, and we don't know what we do know as thoroughly as perhaps we should. And here the Lord is very, very gracious. The question was, tell me, O Lord. And the answer is, if thou know not. And then he tells her. Such a lovely way of doing it. Such a gentle way of handling ignorance. Such a kind way of handling love. The Lord is kind to his seeking and searching people. Not only are his words kind, his attitude is kind. And we are people who, if you like, should be soaked in the kindness of his loving attitude towards us. Life is hard. Days are difficult. Satan's attempts to rule in our lives. But there is none like the Saviour. None like his love. None like his devotion to us. We can't go wrong. So the Saviour says to the church, O thou fairest among women. If you like, to the church as a whole, it's the picture is the church as a bride, but we can take this to ourselves. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. How do we do that? Well, we join ourselves to a sound gospel evangelical church. That's where the flock is. That is where the flock is being fed by the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we desire to keep close to the Saviour in his love and to learn his ways and to seek his guidance, the best place to do it is in the company of those who've gone before us in the church, with the brethren gathered together. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Kids actually may mean kids as we think of them. But actually, I think the force of it is that it's younger, immature believers who are connected with us. We set an example to them. We teach them maybe in Sunday schools or lead them at home in prayer. But we are to bring those whom we lead to the Lord, or who are involved with us. We seek to bring them as well to the shepherd's tents. The tent it is that refers to the established church, the established building. Of course, the tent was movable, but it means the established place where the people serve the Lord and particularly are fed by the Lord. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. The word of the Lord goes, because he is the creator, the great I am, and authority comes from within his own being. And the Lord God speaks to us and has caused the words he speaks, for he speaks to all his loved ones of all time. He's caused that word to be put into the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. And it is by that word that the Lord's people are fed. So the shepherd's tents means where you may find a church that preaches the Bible, that preaches the gospel, that keeps close to Christ, that worships him reverently and in spirit and in truth. We don't want people to go just anywhere. If they're professing an interest in the Saviour, or the Saviour has begun his great work in them, we desire them to keep where they will hear the word of God and through all of life's twists and turns, they will find the direction and the help and the guidance that they need. So go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And then the Saviour continues. Now, perhaps it is difficult. I certainly find it difficult. I'll try to help you, to help myself. But I certainly find it difficult to understand always the imagery of the Middle East. Would you like to be compared to a horse? And would you believe that being compared to a horse is complimentary? So we actually need to see what the Saviour is meaning about his people. I have compared thee. So the Lord looks at his people and he compares them. Nothing really compares with them. But to give them some idea, he says, I have compared thee to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Still, love, beginning of verse 7, O thou whom my soul loveth. Beginning of verse 8, O thou fairest among women. And again the Saviour, verse 9, O my love. These should be the echoes of our prayer. I'm seeking that the Holy Spirit will reveal this, that we may say in our prayers to the Saviour, O thou whom my soul loveth. And here the Saviour through his word, calling us the fairest and calling us his love. So I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Not the chariots that were drowned in the Red Sea, of course, but rather the chariots that are mentioned in 2 Chronicles 1 and 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10 tells us how many chariots Solomon said had, and the 2 Chronicles that tells us, 2 Chronicles 1, that tells us where he got them from and for how much. The horses of Egypt were considered to be among the best at the time. And the word is feminine. So it's a company of mares, if you like. But that doesn't matter. It just matches the picture of the bride. So it's female horses being looked at. But it doesn't matter about that. I have compared thee to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now the comparison has to do with the best there is. These were the best anywhere. And seeing that they were chariot horses, they pulled together. I want to read to you, and don't lose the place, but in Job 39, it will give you just a little flavour of the glory of this particular picture, though we are compared like horses. But in Job 39, verse 19, something of the glory of the horse, something of its stamina. Job 39:19, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. Now this describes the magnificence of horses. And the ones to which the Lord describes us is Pharaoh's horses, which were the very best. Now, to some extent, we've lost the power of this, because until the beginning of the 20th century, mostly things were ploughed by horses, drawn by horses, horses used in battle, horses used for racing. And everybody knew how to look after a horse, knew how to look a gift horse in the mouth, and just knew everything about horses. But we don't quite know that. So perhaps it's salutary for us just to work through a little bit of this passage in Job 39 and think that the Lord has compared us to the best of horses, to the most vigorous of horses. And being chariot horses, they pull together, which is something that doesn't come up in Job, but it's something that means they're a church, pulls together. Well, the horse has strength. The horse has power. We have spiritual strength and spiritual power. The horse is not afraid. The glory of his nostrils, that's a particular way of looking at a horse in battle, all ready to fight, foaming at the mouth. But the glory of his nostrils is terrible. We don't mind the spiritual battle. In fact, if we hear the sound of battle, we are pleased and we go for it. These are all the pictures, you see. He rejoices in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. He does not turn back from the sword. He swalloweth the ground in fierceness and rage. He's fit for the battle. He's fit for the chariot, or she is fit for the chariot. So I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. So the church is a company of believers pulling together, but they are the best of men and the best of women, because they have been purchased with the blood of Christ and they have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God. So the church as a whole, our local church, but us as individuals too, have been compared by the Saviour himself to the very best that there is within our type. We're not horses, but we're the best of people. Not necessarily the most intelligent, not necessarily the brightest, not necessarily the most cultured, but we're the ones who love him best. We're devoted to him and he to us. Queen Elizabeth, as you know, loved her horses and knew her horses, and they responded to her when she came round and saw them. So that's something of the meaning. we are the excellent in the earth. We're not allowed to say that. But the Lord says that. This is how the Lord compares us. And of course, he compares us favorably. There'd be no point in saying that if the comparison, if the horses won the comparison, would there? So we compare favorably. My cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. I'm sure that if we saw pictures of people of that age, we'd know what was meant. But it doesn't look as if rows of jewels is the obvious thing that you can hang around the cheek. So, what does it mean by thy cheeks are comely? Well, cheeks are usually associated with, say, blushing, with modesty, even with embarrassment or excitement. But the Lord loves such modesty, such embarrassment at sin, if you like. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Of course, however the jewels fitted the cheeks, probably hanging from up above the head, the jewels were designed to show off the cheeks. Now, what are jewels actually designed for, the wearing of jewels? Well, they are lovely things in themselves, if they were diamonds or if they glow, with cheaper one, if you like, but something that glows and is designed to point, if you like, in this case, to the cheeks, so that the cheeks may come out favorably. So all necklaces or whatever you want, all jewels are designed really to be subservient to the neck they're around or whatever, to point up the loveliness by comparison with how lovely these things are. I suppose technically, the more you spend on jewels, the more you're saying that your loved one is worthy of it. But then, of course, what we can afford also comes into it, so I don't particularly press that point. But thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, gold is superior. The Jews were known as being stiff-necked, stubborn and argumentative, and often thought they were right even rather than God. And here I think the significance of neck, though you might read the chapter we looked at from Job again, because it mentions the horse's neck. But the neck seems here to mean the softness, the pliableness towards the Saviour, the obedience towards God, the desiring his way and not our stiff-necked way. Thy neck, the Lord sees that as golden. And if you like, uses gold to point up the excellency of this that he sees in his church, in his people. He says, I have compared thee, but in verse 11, we, meaning the Trinity, that they all are agreed in this. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. I take that it's the border of garments. And these borders will mark out the person who's wearing this garment with silver, with golden studded, the silver, I'll get it right in a minute, the gold border studded with silver is to, that the Lord gives, is to draw attention to the superior rank in his sight of the Lord's people. We will see ourselves as being beasts in his sight sometimes after the things we say or think. But he sees us through his shed blood and his righteousness imputed to us. He sees us as the high ones in the earth, the superior ones in the earth, the high-ranking ones in the earth. Not that it should go to our heads, but that is how the Lord thinks of the ones he loved, for whom he died. And now it ceases to be the Lord Jesus speaking, and now is the church speaking, or us as individuals. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now, feasting was a very important part in the olden days. Jesus and Paul even said to young Christians, you know, if you're called to a feast and if you be disposed to go, without suggesting that they mightn't. But feasting was a characteristic of those days. It brought people together. It to an extent, it made equals of all the farm labourers. If the estate owner called them all to a feast. But it would be easier for us, I think, to think of the communion table. I think that would be the best way to come at this. It clearly will refer to the feast that is in glory. But let's think. This is the table at which he sits. Now, what does it represent? It represents that we should feast on his broken body and on his shed blood. What that broken body accomplishes for each one of us, what that shed blood accomplishes for each one of us. So atonement, justification, spikenard was a particular form of nard, which was reckoned to be one of the most aromatic. So the believer's spikenard is his being covered by the blood of Christ and his righteousness imputed by the Father from Christ's righteousness. So, when the King Jesus sits at his table, it is the saving work of Christ that each one of us holds precious, that is like spikenard sending its smell forth. This is what the Lord loves to smell, if you like. If you were thinking of the imagery of the older days where you have ointments and so on, but this is what the Saviour loves to see in us. That we value his sacrificial death, that we understand it, that our sins have been washed away, that we come devoted to him and say, worthy is the Lamb. We love him, other generations have and future generations will, but we do not come behind. We love him for these things. And this is why he is so delighted with what his work has achieved. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh. And in the next verse 13 and 14, you've got a cluster of camphire. Now, in the rather inaccurate carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, there is the line, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume. That's wrong. If you read Song of Solomon 5, verse 5, you'll see that myrrh is very sweet, giving out a very sweet perfume. Now, it does signify to some extent things that are bitter because it hasn't got a nice taste. But it's not the perfume, as the writer of that carol says, that is bitter. So myrrh is a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. So I may have caused him bitterness, but to me he is the sweetest thing that could ever have happened to me. Now, the bundle probably refers to a nosegay. Now, you probably know what a nosegay is, though it's not quite in fashion like it was in Victorian time. And they could have a nosegay, for example, of lavender. The woman would put it just down her dress there, and when she felt faint, or when she felt a little off, she would get this out, sniff it well, and hopefully revive. Because I don't know how they were so good when they're putting on a faint. And you see it, of course, in the Pride and Prejudice. Here was the wife who would pretend to faint every now and again, and she would want something. But a nosegay was something like, it might be lavender that you kept down your front and you pulled it out when you wanted to be refreshed, when you needed the refreshment of scent or of whatever it was. So the Saviour is to us reviving. Refreshing, instantly reviving, instantly refreshing. We come into his presence and his love revived. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Here's a new expression. O thou whom my soul loves. And now we have my beloved and we have well-beloved. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. In other words, he will be able to smell the myrrh, or at least his myrrh will be able to inspire the woman, the church. He's a bundle of myrrh until when he's lying down, and if you like, embracing her, then she will get the benefit of this bundle of myrrh. She will be revived. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now, there's a similar expression coming up a bit later, so I won't particularly deal with the lying between the breasts at this time. It does speak simply of perfect peace, perfect relaxation, perfect repose. But I'll leave it at that for the minute. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire. Now, nobody actually knows. It certainly isn't what modern campfire is. Nobody knows exactly from the Hebrew what it is. It's generally to be thought to have been from the cypress tree, the blossom of it. But whatever is meant is that the best campfire grows in the vineyards of En-Gedi, and it probably is cypress. That's what the scholars think anyway. And some think it's cypress grapes, and that in En-Gedi they planted the best vines. And so, if you like, he's like a cluster of the fruit of the vine in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Sweet tasting, sweet to her taste. And then in verses 15 and 16, you've got, I think, each one saying something about the other. I think that's important because we may say to the Lord how much we love him, but we're not always quite so sure that he speaks to us from his word, that he loves us. Well, he'll speak to us from his word in the Song of Solomon, of course. So, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. I think that's the Saviour talking to the church. It could be the other way around, and as I said when I introduced this, there are some that it's difficult to get, and all you have to remember is that the love is mutual. It doesn't matter which way round it is. But it looks to me as if it is the Lord Jesus saying of his people, behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair. Now the doubling up of that expression means I think you're the fairest of all, the loveliest of all. It's a wonderful thing to know that this is what the Saviour not only thinks of his church, but of us as the members who make it up. Thou art fair. Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. If you look at the dove, there's something gentle and something devoted about those eyes. Doves tend to be devoted to one another for life, I think. But the gentleness of those eyes, as fixed upon Christ, indicate devotion, indicate being drawn to him. And so he says, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. To which we reply concerning the Saviour, behold, thou art fair, my loved. Yea, pleasant. Behold, thou art fair, my love, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. So we look at the Lord Jesus. We don't look on at him, on him, in his terror, in his anger, which he may have to some, but to us, to be with him is pleasant. It's lovely. And our bed is green. It refers to the marital bed here, the picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. But the greenness of the bed, while it may be made up of green things, vegetable, you know, that sort of vegetable matter, they made up the bridal bed with green things. It was meant to symbolize fruitfulness, verdancy. So the bed being green just simply speaks of the fruitfulness of the mutual love between Christ and his people. It bears pleasant fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, for example. Our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Well, cedar trees were outstandingly tall and were outstandingly strong. Rafters of fir, I read this up today, I can't vouch for the truth of it, not being a timber person, but it was said that fir in building was never invaded by worms, never got wet rot, and never got weaker. Well, at least that was what was believed then, anyway. I don't know how true that is. But the suggestion clearly is that the relationship between the Lord's people and the Saviour is fruitful, permanent, and strong. And of course, high class in the sense of the type of building that you would have here. I don't quite know whether I should go on or not. I'm near the time. I will move on, and maybe I'll have to recap this next week. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. We think, once again, I think this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, but others think it's the other way around. And again, there's a mutuality. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Again, roses were reckoned to grow best in Sharon. And a lily loved the valleys. It wouldn't be any particular valley, but a lily loved the valleys where the water sank to. And the Lord Jesus describes himself as a rose and as a lily, the reddest and the whitest, the purest and the one whose blood was shed for the remission of our sins. He's the rose, the best ones of which grew in Sharon, and the lily which grew in the valleys. To which I think the church replies, as the lily among thorns, so is my love, that's the Lord Jesus, among the daughters. And so, here is a beautiful flower, and this beautiful flower is just thorny to those who do not believe. As the lily among thorns, so is my love, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, among the daughters. They do not welcome him, and they find him thorny. They are the thorns, and they find him out of place. He finds them thorny. And then the church again, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So you've got now not the rose, but the apple tree, but perhaps in such times the most fruitful of the deciduous trees, the deciduous fruits. The grape with its clusters is very fruitful. But the apple tree among the trees of the wood, they, if you like, may bear fruit that you can't eat, as horse chestnuts, but the apple tree among the trees of the wood, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like that among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Here's the picture of sitting down under an apple tree and sharing apples together, which in the old days was a symbol of mutual love. You gave an apple to the other ones. You shared your apples. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Protection under his shadow. Coolness in heat, but protection, whatever sort of protection you think. But what a delight it is to have the Saviour to take care of us, to protect us. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit, love, joy, peace, long suffering, think of all of them, and there are others, of course, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Love, joy, peace, long suffering is not sweet to the taste of everybody, but to the taste of the believer, it is lovely. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. There was a firm of lorries, come from Scotland, I think, And the surname of the man that was plastered all over the lorries was Bannerman. The Bannerman was a man who held the banner in the army. What the banners conveyed was meant to put fear into the opposite side. And the name of the regiment, I don't think they used that word in the days of the Romans, but the name of the regiment may be put there. And in the time of some of the great generals who became emperors, like Vespasian, the name of the general was there. And all over there were banners. And this is the 5th Battalion, or this is the emperor's, and designed to put fear into the others. Now, the banner that the Lord Jesus puts over us, he doesn't put his own name, Jesus Christ, but he puts love. God is love. And of course, this whole book is thinking about love. But the banner over the Lord's people, the characteristic, the banner under which they sit, the characteristics of the Lord's people is that they sit under his love and proclaim that love and pass on that love to others. But love is at the heart of our faith. I'm moving quickly just for three more verses. Stay me, that means sustain me. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. In other words, fill up flagons of apple juice. For I am sick of love. Doesn't mean sick in the sense of fed up. Doesn't quite mean lovesick either. Because she's in the midst of the love, or she's in the midst of the love. Not doing without it, but it means that it's overcome her. The power of the love of Christ has overcome. The sort of thing that you get in Paul, who knew not, but he knew a man in Christ, namely himself, who was lifted up to the seventh heaven. Here was an experience which was too much, or there were words there that were unlawful to be written. So the whole thing was overpowering in the best sense, was overwhelming, was beautifully comforting. But my body can't take it all. And if I'm to continue in this vein, I need to be constantly strengthened by drink here, and the drink of apples. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. So here is a picture of complete repose. It's the picture of a loving couple lying down with his hand around the woman and his left hand under her head. It's a picture of intimacy, but it's a picture of repose and of rest and of comfort and of sheer relaxed joy. And then, of course, you don't want that to end ever. But of course, these periods do end. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. This is those who are vaguely interested but not converted, daughters of Jerusalem. Jesus referred to the daughters of Jerusalem when he said that they should weep for themselves but not for him on the way to Calvary. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor wake my love till he please. Does it mean by the roes and by the hinds of the field? It means take them for an example. Now the roes and the hinds of the field are the most delicate of creatures. They're the most delicately moving of creatures. So are giraffes, but we don't have them. If they suddenly got up and fled away, you wouldn't know. You might just see them, you might just catch a glimpse of them, but there would not really be noise. I've walked out on Sizewell, from Sizewell to Minsmere on the beach a number of times in the early morning, and have sort of roused the deer. And they take one look at you, off they go, and you don't hear the rustling of ferns, you don't hear the rustling of the leaves of the trees, they just vanish. So, the church is asking that she feels so reposed in the arms of Christ that she doesn't want anyone, let alone unbelievers, disturbing this. If they must be around, let their movement be like the roads and like the hinds. But do not awake the Saviour. As long as I am reposing in him, as long as I am close to him, as long as our love is mutual, don't disturb him until he himself desires to be stirred. Well, I've done my best. It's quite difficult to do some of the things. But as long as you've got the keynote of the love of Christ to his people, to his church, and as long as you feel being able to respond to Christ's love in response to his word like here, then that will have been a lovely thing. It's so easy to be drifting away from Christ, and he would draw us near to him. Amen.